an exciting morning. It is the last of our semester, last lesson of our semester, and the kids are performing, and it brings everybody up close and personal, and I love that. And I'm glad you guys are here. Let's just stop and give the morning to the Lord. So, Father, I just thank you for the way you work. I thank you for what you've done. In the many weeks that we have met, bring it to our mind and quicken our heart as we look at your word today and we learn what you have to say to us. Help us listen, help us hear. In your name, amen. So I loved psychology in college. I loved it because it was the easiest class I ever had, and it was a fun class. What we learned there was fascinating, actually a little frightening, because it talked about human behavior and why do we do the things we do. That's the point, is looking at what compels us, what motivates us to act as we do. And one of the things I liked learning most that actually I have continued to think about in my life and see played out is something called the fight or flight theory. Now, most of us in here know what I'm talking about when I say that. It was a theory, it's actually a psychological reaction, physiological and psychological. It occurs to a perceived harmful event, attack, or threat to your survival. It was developed by a man named William Cannon in 1920. And if you want to know what it looks like, I've got a great photo here. This is what it looks like in reality. And so I don't know if the cat came around the corner or the dog came around the corner to the cat, but you see it in the animal kingdom. And you too, if you've ever come upon someone that surprised you, have experienced the reaction. And it's interesting because all of us as humans typically react one way or the other. And so I'm just curious, how many of you, when feeling threatened, when there's an intensity to something harmful you perceive is about to happen, what do you do when that happens? Do you run the other way? Or you like want to get bigger and I'm going to take it on? So how many of you are fighters out there? Like the harmful event comes, okay, hold your hand up high. Okay, all right, good. I'm a fighter. So I'm, by golly, if you're going to act like game on, I'm like game on, all right. And that does not work well in a marriage. I've really had to work on that. But by golly, I would rise up to Kyle like, all right, you want to take me? Come on, I can do it. It's a bad thing. Flighters, how many of you are like, we're not going to talk. Yeah, okay, now that is very common as well. Research would say more women typically flight than fight. So the rest of you, who are you? That's me, but there you go. And so I ask you to think about that, because as I read the text today, I could not help but see that what we have is a threatening situation. The early church is under persecution, no question about that. We saw that from the moment of Pentecost. If you will recall, the believers were huddled in the upper room, too fearful to venture out. And yet once the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were filled with power. And what did that power cause them to do? It caused them to go out and speak boldly about Jesus Christ. And that speaking is beginning to cost them. We see that. We saw that in chapter 4 when John and Peter were arrested the first time. You're kind of reading this story like, wait a minute, haven't we done that? Yes, we have. We've done this before. Again, here we are. But it rose up, amped up, heated up a little more with the martyrdom of Stephen. And so we find ourselves in Acts chapter 11 moving on. And I want you to listen, because I think what you're going to see happen here is there's a reaction to this threatening situation that is exactly what you and I do. Some of these people, believers, are going to flee. They're going to run away from the threat that is around them, and others are going to stand and take a fight. Those two reactions. And then you've got somebody involved in this story who does nothing at all. Like, la, 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 I don't know what's going on around you. And that does not end well for him either. And those are the three things we're going to look at. So read with me, beginning in Acts chapter 11 at verse 19. Meanwhile, the believers who had fled from Jerusalem, remember that was our center where we began, during the persecution after Stephen's death, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the good news, but only to the Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to Gentiles about the Lord, and the power of the Lord, there's that word again, was upon them, and large numbers of those Gentiles believed and turned to God. And so the first thing we're going to look at is this group who is running away, who flees. And we're going to take a look at taking flight and going wherever you end. And after Stephen's death, we see that they head up the coast north. Now, when you read the names of these places, I meant to put a map up. I really did. Like, JP used a great one Sunday. Go back and look at his notes for those of you that are water members. But he put a great map up. And what we see is the Assyrians had come in earlier in history and attacked this whole area. And so where we read Antioch of Syria, Antioch isn't in Syria anymore today. Antioch is in modern day, who knows, where is it? Turkey, I heard it. It's modern day Turkey. Look these places up on a map so you know what is being spoken of. So we have Phoenicia, which is Syria, could be parts of Lebanon, depending. And then Antioch, which is really now modern day Turkey, north to northwest of where Israel is, right up the coast. And so they go somewhere, possibly not of their own volition. I don't know that they wanted to go there. They lived in Jerusalem. They loved Jerusalem. And I think that's a lot like some of us in this room. There are women sitting in this room today who were displaced from their home. Middle Eastern women who, because of the conflict in their country, found themselves here in Dallas, Texas. And so the question is not where you are or where you're sent, but what do you do when you get there? What do you do being here? And that's really the question. So these people do share. We see that. They speak of Christ. But there's a little exclusion. Do you love that but clause? But who did some of them preach to only? Jews. Only to the Jews. Okay, now that harkens back to teaching last week. Remember the hard habit to break? This is perfect evidence of what we spoke of last week. Old habits die hard, ladies. And some of us, I'm just not comfortable. Oh, I don't really want to say that to her. I don't really want to go there. I don't really want to. We stay in our comfort zone. But they're faithful to share what they do have, the hope of Christ, with the Jews that are there. So we need to make note that they did share Christ. But I bet the result, actually, the text doesn't say anything about the result of that. It speaks of the result of the Gentiles. And so that leads me to believe there were fewer Jews there. Yes, major cities in the ancient world all had synagogues. And in those synagogues were a number of Jews. But much like today, that number was smaller. So if I'm only going to share with the Jews, then the result is going to be smaller. So there were others, though, however, who did differently, right? Because these people saw opportunity everywhere. Now, again, look at where these people came from, because we have the ones from Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, Cyprus is still a Greek island today. Cyrene, anybody look that up? Where is that? Modern day, where is it? Where? Libya. This is on the continent of Africa. Wait a minute. I thought we were taking the gospel to the Africans. Wait, I thought we were the ones that thought of the, you mean, somebody already knew this from first century. Yes, there were first century African believers. It's right here. I've never noticed that. I was like, what? Get out. Are you kidding me? I didn't ever know that. And these are the guys who were surrounded, saw Gentiles all around them and like, let me at them. And we know people like that. Like, I'm not afraid of this. I'm going to run right into this and we're going to have something big happen. And that's exactly so. So much so that the Jerusalem church is like, whoa, something big's going on there. Better send somebody. They send Barnabas. Again, we know. Barnabas gets there thrilled as well with what he sees as evidence of the gospel taking root. And then Barnabas is like, wow, this is like beyond me. So much so that I better bring in some reinforcements. And so he goes after a guy he had been a big fan of from the beginning, and that's Paul. He was the one that stood up originally for Paul, and he's going to go get him again in Tarsus. Because Paul has been on his own spiritual journey. He's been in the desert for a few years, and it's time. God is bringing forth at the right time Paul to center stage. And so these two guys launch a ministry. We do this at Watermark. When you got a great idea and you want to start something new, you get people and you launch a ministry. Well, I'm telling you, they launched a discipleship ministry. This is ED, Equip Disciple. That's what they do. For 1 year, they stay here. I bet you, wherever Angela is, she's a leader. I'm like, I bet they had time to do ED1, ED2, ED3, and maybe ED4. I think they went through it all because they had new believers who knew nothing. These people didn't grow up in the Bible Belt. They knew nothing, and there was so much to teach. And so they stayed there a whole year to do so. Imagine that. I mean, it's just incredible. No cookie cutter here, though, ladies. What we see in comparing these two stories here is that regardless what you do, if you're faithful to the Lord, He's in it. And so whether you stay in your comfort zone or whether you move out, if you're faithful, God will use you. There's no cookie cutter. You don't have to look like your neighbor that's sitting right next to you. You be who you are and God will use you. And then I love what happens next because we see that these believers want to raise their standard of giving, not their standard of living. I think that's the takeaway. As they grow and are discipled, something very interesting happens because up to this point, Old Testament theology on giving would say that believers are faithful, the faithful ones in the Old Testament gave a tithe. And ladies, that tithe is what amount of your income? 10%. We even have a lot of churches today that, like, well, you should tithe. I mean, if you look at your tax report at the end of the year, you should have given 10% of your income. It's kind of this number that goes around. But Jesus in the new covenant blew the lid right off of that. That is only the beginning. That's the floor. That's the bottom of what you should do. Because what you've got does not belong to you. God gave it to you. He's entrusted you with stuff to do something with. And so when these believers hear the need, all they had to do was hear the need. And then they did what? What did they give? As much as they could. As much as they could. As much as they were led. I love 2 Corinthians 9:7 because here's what it says. This is the New Testament way to give. Each one of us must do as she has made up her mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful and lavish, I would say, giver. They don't care about getting more in life. They are looking out to see how can I give more of what's been given to me. And I think they're exhilarated by the freedom they find in this. Watermark, I've been absolutely astounded. We've been here since the beginning, and I've never seen a group of givers quite like the folks that are here. We really got this, we have taught this, and we have got this giving as much as you can give. And we've seen it demonstrated over and over again. And our church is a teaching church to a lot of other churches, and we blow the modern paradigm. People cannot believe that you're sitting in a building that is completely paid for and debt-free, and was before we began every stage. We have never passed a plate here. We have never compelled you to give. We have never highlighted the high donor givers and come after you and talked to you and invited you to a special meeting. We've never done that. We've never done that because they don't do that in the Old Testament. I mean, in the New Testament, in the New Testament, they don't do that. They make the need known and then they sit back and ask God to move in people's hearts. And He does. And so that's so amazing and so incredible. What are you yourself doing in Dallas? I don't mean what's your occupation, what's your family background. I'm not asking about that. I'm talking about every day. What are you doing with yourself and your time? Wow, these believers lived for Christ. They spoke about Him daily, regularly, lovingly, speaking and giving, and we should do no less. And that takes me to Peter. because we looked at the believers who took flight. Peter's the guy who stood his ground in Jerusalem and fought. That's really what he did. He's the man that Christ said, on this rock, I will build my church. And he does it. He is doing it. He's not staying quiet. He's emboldened. He speaks boldly and loudly. And he's not really fighting, literally. I don't think he was punching people out, but he speaks words to the Judaism culture of the day, were what we would call in Texas, them there, those are fighting words. That's what we would say. What he's speaking, that Jesus Christ is the way, the only way, is raising a ruckus. It is messing with the status quo. And the heat is on. The heat is going to get turned on. And so we see that. The rulers of Palestine, ancient Palestine at the time, were the Herodians. You've read all about them. It would be like I grew up in the 60s when you would look back now and say, historically, that was the time of Camelot. And when you say that, politically speaking, whom are you speaking of in control? The Kennedy family, yes. They were very powerful throughout that period. This is what we would be talking about. The Herodians were in power. It was a family group. You had an uncle, the granddaddy, the son, the grandson. It was all these people in power. And they were half Jews. So they pretended to be into Judaism and go to the festivals and go to this and go to that. And then they were definitely in the pocket of the Romans and used by the Romans to rule. And they were known to be ruthless. So this Herod, who's the grandson of Herod the Great, arrests Peter. He had beheaded James already, got a great standing ovation. Many of them loved that. And so he's like, this guy, I should take him out too. So he arrests him. Clearly with the same end in mind for Peter that he had for James. And that's no surprise, because what did Jesus say to his followers? If, John 15:18, if the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. And so what follows in this story is one of the most popular children's stories out there. Peter's going to get sprung from jail by an angel. Kids love to act this out, but imagine living it. Imagine, again, this is not the first time stuff like this has happened to Peter. So imagine thinking you're dreaming and finding yourself chilly, cold, and suddenly alone in the middle of the street. Like, talk about wake up. Oh my gosh, I wasn't dreaming. This is real. Like, done it again. Unbelievable. Timing is everything. And what you need to know from this lesson is God's time is perfect. It seemed like the 11th hour, and it really was probably the 11th hour at night prior to Herod doing what he intended to do to Peter. God loves a good delay. Sometimes he delays scenarios and sets them up in a way so that there is no way, humanly speaking, something can occur. Where all hope is gone, and it would take only a miracle to make something happen. And I think that's the case this night with Peter. And none of it concerns him at all. What's he doing? Sleeping like a baby between heavy shackles between two guards. Not last minute, but right on time. And that just reminds me of that Galatian passage, Galatians 4:4. But when the time was right, God sent forth his son. What? To buy freedom for us who were slaves to sin. What a great verse to tack in your notes right there. Because that's what he's doing. He's now going to free Peter. And the result, surprise, surprise, surprise. And then there's some of you in here that aren't old enough, but those that are, who used to say that all the time? Well, Gomer Powell, surprise, surprise, surprise. Yeah, and that is exactly what the believers are. They're going to be super surprised. We see here that prayer is center stage again. This prayer that is spoken of is a little different than we talked about last week. It's earnest, and Webster's defines that as serious in intention, purpose, or effort. It's fervent, fervent prayer. Your Bible may have said it. Depends on your translation. I think these believers loved Peter. He was their leader. Remember, he is the rock upon which the church is founded. They loved him so deeply. They gathered together and were willing to pray all night if it took. Whatever it takes, we're going to do. As they prayed for his release. And it made me think, what drives me to do that? What are the things in my life that would cause me to be on my knees all night long? Grave illness does it. Impending death does it and will cause you to sit all night with one. Marital crisis, infidelity, it'll drive you right out of your bed. Financial ruin, teenagers. Even 20-agers. Teenagers, 20-agers, I don't care. They will drive you to it. When they're not making the choices that are wise or that you feel would be in their best mind and intention. Those are the things that drive us out. The result of this all-night prayer is stunning. Stunning, though it shouldn't have been. And so this angel, maybe not the exact same one, but we know an angel had freed Peter before. Go back, Acts chapter 4. We already seen this. It's happening again, same thing. But what else had transpired since then? Well, Stephen was martyred. James had his head lopped off. I mean, come on. Do those things not shake you to the core and cause you to question what you thought you knew? Now, wait a minute. In the broad daylight, I thought I knew God acts. But now it's the middle of the night and I'm not sure what he does. I don't know. Those are the kind of things. That's exactly what was happening. And yet for Peter, fortified prison, easy. Squadrons of guards, not a problem. I'm there. I'm sleeping like a baby. Taking a stand in the ancient world was costly. That's true today. When you take a stand for God's word and God's ways, it will cost you. A few years ago, one of our nephews, a different one than my last story, one of our nephews asked Kyle to do his wedding. It was great excitement. We're thrilled about that. And so we met with the couple. They didn't live here. We're so excited. And so we knew we were going to have to pack a lot into the premarital times we would have. We're willing to go there. And there are things we needed to talk about, like living arrangements, etc., because they were living together. And we wanted to open the scripture and look at it. And so the very first meeting, what does Kyle do? Kyle, who never backs away from anything, well, let's talk. And that should have, if they knew him very well at all, they should have started squirming, because that's what you would really do. Because Kyle, he looks at you with those big blue eyes and he kind of zeroes in and you're like, uh-oh, here we go. And so he talked about God's word and what does it say? And he urged them to live separately. It was a few short months until the wedding. And he just said, I believe from God's word and his view on purity that this will serve you well for the rest of your life if you begin to groove this course of faithfulness. It was awkward. It was really awkward, but not any more awkward than the phone call that came the next week to let Kyle know that someone else was going to be officiating the wedding, because taking a stand is hard. And the good news is we have a great relationship with this couple. And it didn't dampen or ruin the relationship at all, but it was awkward for a time, because that's what it means when you stand for God's ways, God's words. If you're not standing, that's my question, is what are you standing for today? What is it? There are difficult issues all around us. Bad stuff happens in life all around us. It could be at your place of work. It could be at your kid's school. I don't know where it is, but if you're not standing for something, why not? Why not? Because there's no middle ground. Again, Christ said, he who is not with me, as awkward as it may be, is against me. You see that? If you're not with him, if you're not taking a stand, then you are against him. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And that takes me to the very last really takeaway here. And it's not the fight or flight. There's another option. And that's just go along to get along. Do nothing. And that's our third option here. And let the chips fall where they may. That's Herod. He wasn't threatened in any way, shape, or form by Peter's freedom. But he should have been. Poor Tyre and Sidon were suffering under his food embargo. They came possibly bribing Blastus. They came hoping to sway Herod and sway. Wow. Well, they sure do sway. They have a groundswell that does not end well for them nor for him. And that's my takeaway, is pride goes before the fall. We know this. This is a biblical principle. We've stood there at the edge of the Kyle and I and a lot of people from Watermark stood in the Holy Land in Caesarea, which is where this took place, in the ancient ruins. The amphitheater is still there. You would sit and look out at the Mediterranean Sea, and the sun glints off of it. You can see why Josephus, an ancient historian, Jewish historian, wrote that Herod dressed in this silver robe and walked out, and with the sun and the sea and the light playing off, he looked like a god. And the people said so, and they rose up to give him an accord. And you know what happened? Struck instantly, because he took all that. Ah, the voice of a god, and he took it. What a turn of events. We began this study with James dying and Herod being applauded for it. We end with Peter free and Herod dying for it. Major turn of events. And that's what happens in God's economy. It's never about you. My son saw Dr. Strange and came home and immediately like, Mom, there's a Watermark line in there. I'm like, what? He goes repeatedly, like, this guy was really prideful and arrogant. And the lady who's like supposed to be the oracle type person keeps looking at him, trying to get him to understand. And she says, Stephen Strange, and that's his name, you just need to know it's not about you. I go, well, Jordan, those aren't Watermark words. Those are God's words. It's not about you. It's not, it's not, it's not. When our kids were toddlers, we took this parenting course called Parenting Kids God's Way. We learned some great stuff. How to have first-time obedience with your kids, having them look other adults in their eyes, saying please and thank you, and addressing and speaking up, et cetera. Some great stuff. And we began to implement it and, you know, had a little success with these two toddlers a year apart. And even some people like, oh, your kids are so well-behaved. Don't ever take that. Don't. Because that is just setting you up for the next time I was in the grocery store when I had one absolutely were right up at the checkout aisle and it was a tantrum, like, nope, screaming, yelling tantrum over the candy in the aisle. And I am cut to my knees. Talk about pride. Nah. Not a shred left. Humbling like you can't believe. But thank God he loves me enough to humble me over things like that. I mean, and believe me, it hadn't stopped at 27. I'm still getting humbled with my kids all the time. I don't know how you respond in your life when the tough times come. Do you fight or do you take flight? Either way, God can use you when you remain humble. His humble servant is the key under his command. Make sure whatever you do that he gets all the glory. And I love this because we prayed this in our leader time. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, thy name, for the sake of thy steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And